And thank you for the privilege of preaching through the book of Acts. How many times I've read it, I've lost count. I've taught on it before, but never had the opportunity to preach through the book of Acts. And it has been so good for my own soul to be able to study the passages, to consider them, and to preach them to myself that I might prepare them to preach, that we would hear them together. What a fantastic book of the Bible, this recounting of the earliest church history. We began at the beginning of Acts with the ascension of Jesus 40 days after his resurrection and heard the call to be Christ's witnesses here, there, and everywhere. The gospel of redemption considers when good people happen to bad things, redeemed people doing gospel ministry in word and deed in every aspect of life and existence. Acts then continues with the 10-day wait between the ascension of Jesus and the Spirit's descent to earth. And in their waiting, the disciples choose to commune with God in prayer, and neither glamorizing the good old days nor dwelling on past failures. By God's sovereign grace, the church always moves constantly forward. Then from Acts 2, we saw the account of Pentecost and the New Testament church's birthday. And on that particular celebration of Pentecost, which was the Old Testament Feast of Weeks holiday, the people gathered at the temple where God was known to dwell among his people. And on that day, the Holy Spirit himself came and descended in each believer. And the miraculous speaking in different languages demonstrated the divine intent to minister the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. This gospel calls for a life-changing response where the church and the world are transformed when we walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of that Holy Spirit open to what only God can do. And then last week, we saw from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, the early church receiving and giving grace. We saw that it's not just enough to have churches gather together with no action, but neither are we simply a secular social action group. The early church gathered together to share in the means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer, from which burst forth the caring for others with generous and wise stewardship. And that brings us to Acts chapter 3 and a miraculous event and the ministry that resulted. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our God of revelation, we are thrilled at the opportunity again to hear your word, to hear it read, and then to hear it proclaimed. Send your Spirit that has already descended upon us, a Spirit that has given us life and quickened dead souls, and send your Spirit to bear witness with this reading and preaching of your word, that you might be glorified and your church edified to go forth in service to you. And so, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 3 is sometimes called the first miracle, as it is the first recorded miracle done by the apostles in Jesus' name following Pentecost. The book of Acts records the history of the apostolic period when miracles were done as part of the inaugurating of Christ's kingdom. With the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the apostolic period would soon thereafter come to a close, and the canon of God's word would be closed with the completeness of God's revelation until Christ's return. And after this also was the ceasing of the display of miracles that were part of this apostolic inaugurating of the kingdom ministry. And so we saw last week in Acts 2:43 a summary statement that everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And here in chapter 3, we're told about one of those miracles. Why tell us this one? Because it gives us an important sermon from Peter that Luke wants us to hear. And the miracle, along with the sermon, brings about the first persecution of the church that we'll see next week in chapter 4. But listen now to Acts chapter 3 and God's word. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So from this, let's see the first miracle and the second sermon. First, we see the first miracle in the first 10 verses, and the account begins, "One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon." Now, we've been told the apostles met together daily in the temple courts, and there were 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening, for prayer at the temple as the sacrifices were being offered. On one of these days, after a prayer, they went into the temple courts and passed by the beautiful gate where a beggar who had been crippled from birth was brought daily by family or friends to beg, because crippled men at that time were deemed unable to work. The beautiful gate is actually an unknown place, not sure where it was, though most scholars believe it was the Nicanor Gate, with doors that were made out of a Corinthian bronze and was the gateway that provided access to what was known as the court of women from the court of Gentiles, a very central location with doors that the historian Josephus says far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold, making Peter's remark about not possessing silver or gold quite appropriate. The beggar sat here every day, and according to Acts 4:22, he was over 40 years old. Every day sat in order to appeal to the consciences of those who had just left from prayer. According to Deuteronomy 15:4, the Lord had told Israel, "There should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you." There should be no poor among you. We saw this before, that one of the two main reasons that the Lord sent Israel into exile was because they failed to do just that. They failed to care for their fellow Jews who were in need. Instead of caring for the poor, they ignored the needs of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And we've also seen that the early church did for their fellow Christians what Israel had failed to do for their fellow Jews, but gave to anyone as he had need, so that there were no needy persons among them. This doesn't mean that they just handed out money indiscriminately, but with wise stewardship cared for the needs of those around them. And in this case, we see that Peter and John do far more than just hand the beggar some money. And actually what we see here is the ordo salutis, accompanied by miraculous physical results. Last year we talked about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. How is it that we go from being lost sinners to saved and glorified saints? Well, it begins with effectual calling. The Lord calls his people to a place where they will hear and receive the gospel. In fact, a person might be burdened for quite some time and go searching to hear the gospel, not even knowing that that's what they're searching for, as told in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And in this case, a beggar has been brought to the beautiful gate day after day, year after year, with a physical and spiritual burden. And on this day, God ordained for him to receive the gospel and to receive grace. On this day, he asked Peter and John for money, and verse 4 tells us, Peter looked straight at him as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. We could spend all day just considering this incredible moment from the beggar's perspective, filled with a small glimmer of hope at maybe getting a little bit of money and a little bit of relief from his situation. Or from Peter and John's perspective, guided by the Holy Spirit, discerning God's divine purpose in that moment. And so Peter makes a statement that helps us to see that the gospel is certainly about saving souls, but the gospel is also ultimately about the restoration of all things, spiritual and physical. The gospel ministered in word and deed to every aspect of life and existence. Peter says to the beggar at the beautiful gate, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." And what follows is a description of regeneration, being born again, spiritual rebirth with an accompanying physical miracle. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. The man was experiencing for the first time in his life something never experienced before. We sometimes forget the miracle of regeneration. When spiritual life begins in someone who was spiritually dead, when someone who is dead in their sins is suddenly alive in Christ, when the Holy Spirit of the living God takes up residence in a very being and makes a person enabled to respond to the gospel. And then the man exercises faith. And the evidence of the miracle having been accomplished, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Having never walked a step in his life, he suddenly jumps to his feet, begins to walk, and then is jumping. What a beautiful description of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Certainly he was saved by faith, as verse 16 will make clear, but it was a faith that comes as a result of God working first. This account also gives us another chance to see that the book of Acts, and this passage in particular, is descriptive and prescriptive. We need to see those things distinctively to see that a passage is descriptive, here an account of a particular event, but it is also then prescriptive, telling us how to minister the gospel. Not exactly the same, with the same results, but the same when we understand the core truth that's explained here. And the truth is that we are to minister the gospel and always desire to see the Holy Spirit quicken our hearts to bring spiritual life as only he can do. But also to realize that our evangelism and mission to the world involves the wise stewardship of resources where money may also be used by God. And so along with a descriptive and prescriptive sense to this, we also talk about the principle and prudence. There'll be a principle and prudence, wisdom that needs to be shared as we understand the principle. And who better than Christians? With the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and when we discern it together as Christians gathered in community, to discern what is needed and how to provide it. In this case, the salvation this man received immediately changes his physical situation. He'll now be able to go out and earn a wage. He'll be able to contribute the fullness of himself into the world. The gospel is not either spiritual or physical, it is both and. The physical and spiritual rescue is seen in this man simultaneously. It's a miracle after all, and dramatic as an opportunity for Peter and John to share the gospel to an attentive audience. The wise ministry of the gospel by the church and by Christians gives us opportunity to share the gospel to an attentive audience. In fact, this man was probably not the only beggar at the beautiful gate. Most places where there is one beggar, there are many beggars. And this man was there every day, and yet it was this day that Peter and John ministered to him. There's a story that is told from the Renaissance period, and it pops up in different places, and no one's sure whether it's true, but it's told enough times that we want it to be. And it goes like this: St. Thomas Aquinas was in Rome, and he was walking along the street with a cardinal. And the cardinal noticed a beggar and said, reaching into his pocket, pulling out a silver coin and giving it to him. And he said to Aquinas, "Well, Thomas, fortunately we can no longer say as Peter did, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And St. Thomas said, "Yes, that's true. But neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" And so after giving this miraculous account, the first miracle by the apostles, beginning at verse 11, we hear the second sermon by Peter. Verse 11 introduces it, saying, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade." And then the first phrase of verse 12 is important. "When Peter saw this, he said to them," Peter saw the crowd's reaction to this miraculous work and used the opportunity to minister the gospel. Perhaps for you, someone might ask why you showed loving kindness to a certain person, why you forgave someone and they noticed, or they noticed you turned the other cheek, or that you told the truth in love when it was risky to do so, or you helped another to succeed above yourself. And they ask why. And you can share why. And you can share who is the reason that you do it. You can demonstrate an ability to listen genuinely to another person with whom you disagree. And when they're surprised at this, you can share why you do this. that Jesus comes to us at the point of our need. And even though Jesus already knows the answer and knows how wrong we are, he still listens to the question and does so with compassion and walks us through the answer. Sometimes he confronted, and occasionally that's also warranted, but we see that Peter will be confrontational in what he says, but will present the truth forcefully and in your face, but not rudely, for rude's sake. It isn't a mean meme on Facebook, right? Peter's second sermon, similar to his first at Pentecost, does four things. First, Peter's sermon points to Jesus. Now, Peter could have focused on the miracle, encouraged people to see that this was truly a miracle, to say, look at this, isn't this amazing? He couldn't walk and now he can. He's jumping. How amazing is that? Could have focused on the miracle. Peter could have turned this into a testimony service and said to the man, tell everyone what Jesus has done for you, which would have focused on the man. Instead, Peter does truly biblical preaching that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in the service, we read Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22, which Peter quotes in part and shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of the prophet who would come, to whom the people must listen. And the Jews should have been the first to recognize Jesus from the scriptures that they knew so well. But they didn't. And I would be critical, except it occurs to me how true this is for me, that we don't sometimes see what's right in front of us because we're looking for something else. This happens all the time when my wife asks me to find something from the refrigerator or from the cupboard or from the pantry. It's this box right down there. It'll be right there. And I go down and I'm looking, and it is not there. And I'm saying, it is not, we don't have it. We're out of it. It's not here. She comes right down and it's right there. Always. How can I not see it when it's right in front of my face? It's because I'm looking for something different. Often I've realized this as I'm realizing maybe I'm looking for a color or a shape, but the can or the box or whatever is turned in a way. So what I'm looking for, it's not how I expected it to look. And so I can't find it even though it's right in front of my face. We hear the scriptures, we hear about Jesus, we perceive a situation and we miss things because we thought it was going to look one way and it's something else. We thought a God-ordained moment would have trumpets playing to let us know that this was a God-ordained moment. And then we remember that God is sovereign and they're all God-ordained moments. And so to recognize that the Lord is at work all the time and always pointing us to Jesus, that we might see him and see the opportunity to point others to him. So that's what Peter does first. And then Peter's sermon, after pointing to Jesus, confronts their sin. Peter confronts the sin and does so with the very sinners, likely the same people who had cried out, crucify him. Perhaps even the same ones who had plotted to arrest and crucify Jesus. Four times in this passage, Peter says, you, plural. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. In this passage, Peter makes it clear that the Jews, and not even Pontius Pilate, but the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus. But we also know that we all play a role in that. In fact, preachers will sometimes get together and we'll ask a particular person whether in their sermons they tend to preach to you or do we preach us and we. I've often said that I have to preach a sermon to myself first before I can come to you and ultimately realize we're talking about us. We're talking about we. So Peter points to Jesus. And then Peter confronts their sin. And then Peter's sermon appeals for repentance. Peter doesn't just want to condemn, but Peter wants to appeal to them to repent and believe. And notice how he does that at first in verse 17. He first says, now brothers. He addresses them as brothers, not enemies. How incredibly instructive for how we ought to speak to others. Every human being is a bearer of God's image. We're all related to Adam and Eve. And so there's a way in which we ought to speak to all people, and particularly to fellow Christians who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when we disagree and adamantly disagree, we speak to them and say, brothers and sisters in Christ. The goal is not to condemn, but an appeal to repent and believe. And then the text says, repent and turn to God. More literally, it's flee to God. The word is the same as for refugee, cities of refuge to which a person could flee if they had committed a crime, and they could flee to a city of refuge in order to get a fair trial. There is, of course, much talk in our world today about refugees, and this may surprise you, but the politicians and the media and the public in general misunderstand what the Bible says about refugees. It's shocking, isn't it? When we talk about refugees, we're talking about those who are outside of the covenant of grace. We're talking about those who don't know the Lord, either at all or even in that moment. And so Israel's call to care for the alien, the refugee, the outsider, the foreigner, was to care for someone who was of a different nationality. But as the covenant people of the church, the refugees to the church are those who don't need Jesus and need to know Jesus. And so it is our desire to care for the spiritual refugees, which may not be from another nation. They might be our next door neighbors. They might be family members. They really might be brothers and sisters, but certainly people that we love and care for and show wise compassion to care to those who need to flee to God and who can encourage us to do the same. And so Peter's sermon points to Jesus, confronts their sin, and appeals for repentance. And then finally, Peter's sermon gives reasons to repent and believe. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that you might be forgiven, so that you can be free of your guilt and shame. What a glorious thing to flee to God so that you can be free of your guilt and shame. How many people are walking around in our world and in our lives and in our circle of relationships that are loaded with guilt, that are loaded with shame for things that have been done to them, that it's none of their fault? Fleeing to God frees us from guilt and shame. And then goes with that verse 19, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I think sometimes we feel like the proverbial horse that eats hay and oats on Monday, and hay and oats on Tuesday, and hay and oats on Wednesday. All right, we go through the daily grind, just trying to get through the week. Even our Christianity can feel stale. Daily devotions, maybe. Regularly, maybe, go to church, but it feels flat, and we all go through dry spells and feel like God's far away. And yet God is never far from his beloved children. And as we repent and flee to God, we can be refreshed in the Lord. How readily we seek refreshing from anywhere else, especially when it doesn't feel like we're getting it from the Lord. And so we try anything that the world has to offer. But again and again, we're reminded to flee to the Lord and be refreshed in the Lord. And then notice down in verse 26, something absolutely remarkable. After explaining the fulfillment of Christ's coming, there's the purpose. He came for you. Jesus came for the very ones who rejected him. Jesus came for the very ones, the Jews that had disowned him, had turned him over. Jesus comes for the sinner. The same Jesus who came first for them, most certainly, he came for you and for me. He comes for us. He came first for those who killed him directly. He most certainly comes for those who he also determined to save, whose sins were taken purposely on the cross. Jesus came for you. May that truth set you free. Amen.